nos fue. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide us the grace by which to assemble to study a portion of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And that will be dealing with Paul's confidence in the Lord. Paul's confidence in the Lord. Remember last week we finished the first two verses, and in particularly we zeroed on that expression where it says, not all men have faith. Translated in a very simple way, not all people are trustworthy, and not all people understand truth. So the apostle, before issuing the next command to the Thessalonians, expresses his confidence in the Lord. He remains conscious of the fact that it is only God who can sustain a believer in his spiritual endeavors. And that is why we read now in verse 3 where it says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Again, the last part of verse 2 asserts how the unbeliever cannot be trusted because of lack of truth. Furthermore, the believer who does not operate by means of truth cannot be trusted either. But in contrast to all of this, our Lord can be trusted at all times. And so that's why we have the conjunction but. And that asserts this contrast between the unreliability of human beings, especially those who do not know the truth, and the trustworthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord is said to be faithful here. The adjective is the Greek word pistos. Pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. Pistos means trustworthy, faithful, dependable, unfailing. So while man cannot be trusted, the apostle reminds us that the Lord is always dependable. We can always count on the Lord to do what he promised. There are at least three reasons that the apostle asserts that our Lord is trustworthy and dependable. First of all, it is to encourage the Thessalonians to continue to pray for them. If you recall in the last session, he has requested them to continue to pray for the apostle and his team, and for which we saw that all believers are mandated or commanded to pray for all those who proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what by reminding them this, or telling them that the Lord is dependable, the apostle is encouraging them to continue to pray. For you see, if they remember that the Lord can be trusted, then the Thessalonians will be encouraged to continue to pray, realizing that the Lord would answer their prayer to protect the apostle and his team. The second reason why he wants to emphasize the dependability of our Lord Jesus Christ is to encourage the Thessalonians to endure the persecution they were undergoing at this present time. In effect, he will have them understand that the Lord is faithful and will not allow or permit them to be tested beyond what they are able to withstand or to endure. This is an undying truth. The Lord will never permit any believer to be tested beyond what he or she can endure. This is according to the promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 puts it this way: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So that is a fundamental fact of promise. So no matter what you face, no matter how daring the temptation seems to be, or no matter how much suffering you may face as a believer, you can count on one thing, that the Lord has tailored that suffering to fit you, or that temptation to fit you. He will never allow you to get into anything that is beyond, or as we say, over our heads. He is such a faithful God, He will not permit that. So whenever we find ourselves under suffering, we need to go take a deep breath, as they say, and recognize that yes, whatever we're facing, the Lord knew about it, and He will not allow us to be tested beyond our endurance limit. A third reason for reminding the Thessalonians about the faithfulness of our Lord is that remembering that our Lord is dependable will then cause the Thessalonians to believe what the apostle is about to assert. The apostle's assertion is the assurance of our Lord's effort regarding these Thessalonians. Now there are two assurances that the apostle gives to the Thessalonians. The first assurance concerns their spiritual stability. This is expressed in the phrase where he says, "And He will strengthen." That's the passage we're studying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now the word strengthen is the Greek word we've seen it many times now, sterizo. Sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo. It means to set up, to fix firmly, to establish, to support, or to strengthen. In a figurative way, it means to confirm, to establish. So in a sense, this word has the meaning of making something stable, since the basic common meaning of this word in the classical Greek was that of support. So it was used to indicate that something is fixed, that it is upright, and is immovable. In the New Testament, the sense to fix or to establish dominates its meaning. So in our context, the idea is that our Lord will cause spiritual stability among the Thessalonians. This He will do, of course, by enabling them through the Holy Spirit to understand and to apply the doctrine that they have been taught, since that is how we get to be spiritually stable. Now, no believer can become spiritually stable without the Word of God in his soul, and without, of course, the Holy Spirit aiding him to become obedient to the Word of God. So that's the first assurance he's dealing with, their spiritual stability. The second assurance that the apostle gives to the Thessalonians concerns their protection. And that is the phrase where he says, "Protect you from the evil one." The word "protect" is the Greek word phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso. It means to protect, to watch, to defend, or to preserve. The basic sense of this word really is to watch over something in order to protect that thing, or to watch over somebody or some person in order to protect that person. However, this word is also used figuratively to mean to obey, such thing as a law, to obey a law, or to preserve, or to persevere in a commandment that one has received. Sometimes it also means to abstain from something or to shun something. Now, though implied in this word here is the idea that something is of value. For it is only that which is valuable that commands a person's affection and a person's attention to the point of watching closely to protect. So the apostle is certain that the Lord is watching over the Thessalonians as to protect them from Satan, who is here called the evil one. Now the expression evil one is a point of contention among scholars. Some scholars think that the expression evil one means evil principle. Others take it to mean the devil. I am of the second opinion, that is a reference to the devil. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is whether we take it as evil one, meaning the devil, or evil principle. The concept leads to the same thing. For after all evil is work of Satan. Our Lord's effort here is that of preservation of the believer. In this world in which we live, despite the various attempts of the devil to destroy the believer. Now, this preservation includes personal safety. There are many times that the devil seeks to physically harm the believer, but the Lord does not permit him. Now, we are not always aware of this, but that does not mean that the Lord is not protecting us from all kinds of harm. Now, this protection from physical harm continues until such a time that his plan for us on this planet is over. And the truth of the matter is, once the Lord's plan for any believer is over, he will not stay 1 second after that. He will go home. Now, until that happens, we are guaranteed protection. Physical protection. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never be banged up. It's just that we will not be removed from this planet until his time is for us is up. So our Lord protects us from physical harm. But I think, really, though, the greater concern here should always be protection from spiritual problem. Satan is very eager to deceive us, and that is why the Word of God has been given to us as a means of protection from Satan's deception. One danger that Christians will face from Satan is what I may call carelessness in the spiritual life. That is one problem that we face. Some misunderstand the grace of God, and so they are drawn into sinful lives because they say that after all, the grace of God takes care of their failures. This attitude is one that every believer needs to be protected from. No wonder the psalmist understood this, that he prayed in Psalms 19, verse 13. Psalms 19, verse 13 says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." The word willful is a translation of a Hebrew word zed. Z-E-D, Zed. That's the word translated willful in our passage in Psalms 19. That word means arrogant, proud, insolent, presumptuous. So what he's talking about is presumptuous sin. A presumptuous sin is that sin that a person commits primarily due to arrogance or pride. Now, every sin, no doubt, is a rebellion against God, but there are some sins that are motivated by pride. So a person may, in his pride, say to himself, for example, that God cannot after all mean that in this particular passage. And so he or she will try to get around a clear statement of the Bible. Or he may assume that because of God's grace, he can do whatever he chooses. Now, any sin that results from any of those two attitudes will become a presumptuous sin. In any case, The apostle realizes that if a believer remains firm on the truth that God will preserve him from this kind of sin, in addition to providing physical protection from Satan. Truly, the apostle assures the Thessalonians of God's protection. Now, this protection is not in the sense that they will not be tried, nor does it mean they will never be tested, but it is in the sense that in the midst of their trial, the Lord will protect them so that the enemy will not go beyond the limit that they can endure. That is a promise, and that is guaranteed. We will never be tested beyond the limit that we can endure. Now, the assurance of stability and protection for the Thessalonians are based on the apostles' experiences with the Lord. He knows that the fulfilling of God's plan depends on the strengthening that comes from the Lord himself. So it is not surprising then that the apostle is convinced that that the Thessalonians will continue to be spiritually stable, as we read in verse 4 of what we're studying in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." Now, that translation that I just read from the NIV, it's not as straightforward as it sounds. Literally, the Greek reads, and you can see it will sound very awkward. Let me slowly read it the way it would sound literally without arranging things to make it at least understandable to the English reader. This is the way it comes from the Greek. "And we have convinced in the Lord for you that the things we have instructed or commanded, and you continue to do, and you will do." Now, just listening to that, you say, well, it doesn't make sense in English. So these translators, they try as much as possible to arrange things to make it understandable to the English reader. But sometimes they run the risk of miscommunicating the intent sometimes. But before we examine the problem of this translation, we should know that there is a conjunction "and" that is omitted in the NIV. That conjunction "and" is used to indicate that there is a connection between what the apostle asserts in verse 3, that means about their spiritual stability and their protection, that there is a connection between those two concepts and the present verse 4. In other words, what the apostle expressed here is still because of the faithfulness of the Lord. If the Lord is faithful to sustain us spiritually, to protect us from harm, then he is also faithful to do what the apostle is about to state. So his confidence remains unshaken because he knows that the Lord is trustworthy and reliable. Now, there are really two problems with translating the Greek of this verse into the English language. The first has to do with the word that I literally translated "convinced," because the Greek word is pieto. Or pieto. P-E-I-T-H-O. That word means to be persuaded, to be convinced, or to come to believe. Sometimes it means to obey or even pay attention to. However, though, we do have what is called a perfect passive, and in that, I mean, whenever we have the perfect passive, the meaning becomes to be convinced or to be certain. Now, the problem is that this word, instead of being the perfect passive, it is perfect active in the Greek. So that causes a problem as to how we should render it in English. Well, the lexicon by Bauer at Angingrik indicates that this perfect tense has a present tense meaning, so that we should simply say to depend or to trust in or put confidence in. Of course, there is also the meaning of having confidence in a person or in a thing. Now, in that case, the object of the confidence will be in some form of a construction in the Greek that we normally will call something like dative. Now, the idea of this whole thing is, see, in the English, the way we arrange, we normally begin with a noun and go on to the, subject, the predicate, and so on. But when you come to the Greek, it doesn't matter. They can put it in order that they choose. But the only thing that you look for is what they call the cases. And that is, like this, in, as a dative here, that means it can be an indirect object, it could be something for interest. So in this case, whenever this word is used in that sense, what we'll be looking for is that dative case. Now, so we could also, because of this, take the perfect here as what some scholars call dramatic perfect, in which case we should then translate it, and we are persuaded. So that the apostle is either expressing his and his team's confidence or state of confidence, or that we take it that the apostle is expressing their state of persuasion because of what he faces. Well, the problem though is if he's convinced in this case, or if he's stating something that's just simply a fact, instead of saying his own state of conviction, he's just stating a fact, then the understanding will be different. But it just seemed that because of the context, that we should think that the apostle here is expressing their state of confidence or persuasion instead of a general statement. So the apostle has absolute confidence in the Lord. He has had that in the past, and he continues to do so as he writes this epistle. That, in my mind, is a fuller way of understanding the perfect tense. It's something that happened. The apostle had confidence in the past. As he was writing, he was filled with confidence, and that is why he could write the way he did. So he said, I'm convinced, I have full confidence that the Lord will do what I'm about to state or what I'm stating. So that's the first problem. Convinced means here he expresses a state that was true in the past and is true as he was writing. Now the second problem is a simple word, a preposition in. But the problem is, how do we translate that? Even though it's a simple Greek word, it's a preposition with two letter en. And that is where the next problem comes in the translation. There are three, at least, it can be translated many ways, but there are at least three possible ways that we can understand that preposition. So in one case, we can then translate in the Lord. Or a second way, we can say because of the Lord. Or finally, we can say by the Lord. Now the two, where I say because of or by, either of these could be used in the English translation. And this last two helps, if we use it or if we adopt it, it will help solve the other problem, which is associated with this verse about the object of the confidence. Now that also we wind up dealing with, in whom does the apostle have confidence? Some, of course, take it that the apostle is expressing his confidence in the Thessalonians as a way to motivate or to encourage them to comply with the next command that he issues. Now, we cannot really rule this out completely because it has precedence in the Word of God. There are places where the apostle expresses his confidence on human beings, but in a different way. That confidence, for example, on the Romans or on the Corinthians. I'm referring to at least two passages, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. In other words, it is that most people are arguing, like, there are times you will tell people, I have all the confidence in the world in you. Now, it doesn't mean that you are putting your absolute trust in him. It just means it's a way to tell the person that you're convinced he's going to do whatever you are delegating him to do. So this is how some say it should be understood here. And we're saying you will not we cannot completely rule it out because it has some backing from the scripture. So Romans 15 verse 14 says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So that's an example of Paul having confidence in a group of believers. The other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. This is another example of the apostle having confidence in group of believers. So he says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you will all share my joy. See, that's confidence in the person, but it's not the trust that the Bible talks about that we shouldn't have in a human being. It is confidence in the sense that he believes that these believers will do exactly what he's commanding them to do. However, though, in our verse of study, it is best to take the object of his confidence or the one who persuades him or convinces him as the Lord himself, so that he's not putting confidence at this point on the Thessalonians, rather in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are three reasons why I say we should go that route. First of all, the subject nearest in the Greek text to the word persuade is the Lord, and not the word you, which will refer to the Thessalonians. That's the first reason. Secondly, the pronoun you is the direct object in the Greek, which will indicate that the Thessalonians are recipients instead of the ones where he's putting his confidence or those causing him to have this confidence. Of course, we actually mentioned previously the meaning of confidence, that it requires that the object of that confidence be in the dative case in the Greek. So the word or the noun Lord is in that dative case, whereas the word you is in the accusative, meaning that it could not possibly be in that the apostle will have confidence in them. A third reason is that it is more appropriate to consider the object of confidence as the Lord if both the Lord and human beings appear in the same phrase. For example, the translators of NIV have consistently done so in their translation of Galatians chapter 5 verse 10. Galatians chapter 5 verse 10 is an illustration of where they did this kind of translation, where you have both man involved and the Lord involved, and the Lord is always taken as the one who should be the object of confidence. So that's why in Galatians 5:10 the Apostle Paul writes, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, the New American Standard, interestingly, renders this in a different way, because it reads this way in the New American Standard. This is the way you have it. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. So, the way they have it is quite intriguing, because it says, I have confidence in you and in the Lord. Now, the Greek construction of the first portion of Galatians chapter 5 verse 10 is very similar to the phrase that we are considering in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 4. So the translation of Galatians 5:10 in the New American Standard gives the impression that the apostle has confidence in Galatians as well as in the Lord. Now, it will have been more communicative if the first portion of Galatians 5:10 is translated in a more literal way, which in that case it will read this way: I am persuaded, or I am convinced for you by the Lord. That's the literal translation, indicating that our Lord persuades the apostle about the Galatians. In any case, the apostle is saying to the Thessalonians that because of the Lord, he is convinced of what he asserts in this verse. Now, it is true that because of the reputation of the Thessalonians, that the apostle will also be convinced that whatever he asserts here will be true of them. But always, it is risky to have confidence in man. Therefore, in my opinion, it is best then to take confidence here as a reference to having confidence to the Lord and not in the Thessalonians. Now, the apostle is persuaded not because of the reputation of the Thessalonians, but because of the faithfulness of the Lord. It is true that believers are supposed, big assumption, believers are supposed to be trustworthy, but their reliability or their trustworthiness is directly related to how they remain obedient to the word of God and therefore controlled by the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is, we all as believers, we are supposed to be dependable. We are supposed to be reliable. In other words, we can, if you tell somebody, I'm going to do this, he can count on you. He can go home and sleep. Never even think about it for a second time, because you have given your word. That is dependability. Now, if you're a Christian, you are supposed to be that way. We can count on you. Now, no, I imagine that every now and then, I think we live in so much confused world, sometimes we don't even remember what we told people. Our minds are juggling so many things. And so, we say things and never carry through. That is really unconscionable to be found in a believer. And now, no wonder the Bible tells us to be people of few words. You know, stop rattling a whole lot. And so that you don't say things that you don't even remember. That becomes important in becoming a reliable person. If you say something to somebody, they should count on it. And don't go back on your word. That is the issue in being a Christian, or a faithful Christian, so to say. So the apostle, of course, he's aware that the only way anyone can be depended upon, anyone can be trusted, is if that believer is obedient to the word of God. So the apostle is aware that only the Lord, of course, can cause any believer to be faithful. That is what the apostle seeks to express in this passage we're studying. He knows that the Lord is able to help the Thessalonians remain faithful to the instructions that they have received from the Holy Spirit through him. So that's why we see in that phrase where he says, that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now we may ask though, what is it that the Thessalonians are doing? That the apostle says, oh, I'm confident in the Lord that you will continue to do so. Well, there are two general things that we know they are doing. The first thing that we know with certainty is that they are involved in evangelizing other people. They are very serious with witnessing. This we know because the Apostle Paul clearly indicated that in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So the Apostle, recognizing this, so from 1 Thessalonians 1:7, he says, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. In other words, the last message ran from them. That is witnessing. They are sending out other missionaries. They are involved in all kinds of witnessing. And something that believers must have in their forefront. How can I put it this way? Everything we do, the first thing that should be in our mind as Christians is witnessing. That should be ultimate in everything we do. It doesn't matter what it is. If you are at work, the first thing that be in your mind as an employee is witnessing. And you say, well, I have this so much work to do, I cannot witness. Oh, no, you can. Part of witnessing, you know, a lot of us get confused that we just have to say something before we get to witness. Well, there are a lot of times you wouldn't even say something and you'll be witnessing. Somebody can be watching your attitude in spite of all confused things and pressures and everything, watching you smiling and doing your work as faithfully as you can. That's testimony. You're witnessing. So the next day that the Lord provides you the opportunity and you open your mouth, they say, oh, now, that explains why he is that way or why she is that way. That's what I'm explaining. Whatever or anything we're doing, we should know we are witnessing everything. Now, we should not be, as somebody told me, that, those things are things that you do on Sundays. No. We, as Christians, we live every day, and our witness is every day. So everything that you and I get involved, it doesn't matter how insignificant it appears to somebody else. Just remember that we are there to witness, and the Holy Spirit can use whatever to minister the word of God to people in ways that we can never imagine. So witnessing that this Thessalonians were involved, that's what the apostle is talking about here. That he is also confident that they will continue to do so. Then secondly, they are living the spiritual life as manifested by their love for all other people and for each other. This we at least know, have an idea, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. So they are witnessing, they are living the spiritual life as manifested by their love for each other. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So these two actions reflect that they are being obedient to the instructions that they receive from the apostle. Now the apostle has learned that the Thessalonians have been faithful to the word, but that's been in the past. But the truth of the matter is a past faithfulness does not necessarily translate into future faithfulness. Not necessarily. But the apostle knows in this case that because Jesus Christ is the same today, as we say, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now then, if he, the Lord Jesus Christ, aided the Thessalonians to be faithful in the past, he will certainly aid them to remain faithful in the future. That's why I say, that's why he has his confidence in the Lord who will do that. So it is best then to understand that this verse that we are studying is an assertion that the apostle trusts on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the Thessalonians. Now, in view of this, we should point out that, because I never know what translation you have, that the translators of the today's English version, in my opinion, is not quite correct, since their translators place the confidence in the Thessalonians, even though they do indicate, as more or less side comment or things like that, that really it is the Lord who gives that confidence. So it is our view that it is best to indicate in the translation that the confidence is placed in the Lord's ability to cause the Thessalonians to be obedient instead of the ability of the Thessalonians to be obedient on their own, or at least to obey the instruction they have received. Well, so it is because of the apostle's confidence in the Lord that he could offer that simple prayer that we now see in verse 5, where we're starting in 2 Thessalonians.
Second Thessalonians 3:5, it says, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now the word direct is a Greek word, kate utuno. Kate utuno. K-A-T-E-U-T-S-U-N-O. Kate utuno. It means to make straight, to guide, to direct, or to lead. Now, the use of this word by the apostle indicates that he recognizes how helpless anyone is in as far as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can serve without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He recognizes that. In fact, the apostles' understanding of man's inability to do anything worthwhile in the spiritual life without the Holy Spirit, it's actually expressed in a different fashion in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. It's that admission that no one can really do anything, even in the spiritual life, without aid from the Holy Spirit or from God Himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the triune God must aid us. But in this particular case, the life of the Christian is dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Prophet Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Now, you know, there are a lot of, in spite of this thing, there are many who think that they direct themselves. You have people who say that they are self-made men or whatever they call themselves. This passage says, it's not in man to do that. So whatever it is in this life, both physically and spiritually, that you have attained to, you can be sure it is a courtesy of the grace of God. We do not have the power physically, in any form or shape. And I always like to bring this things down to reality, because every now and then, if we're not careful, we find ourselves thinking that some way, somehow, it's because of our great intellect or our great dedication of this or that, whatever it is, that we were able to achieve whatever it is that we've achieved. This person says, no. It is in the Lord who does that. Because the energy, whatever that has helped you to achieve whatever you achieved, where did it come from? That's the whole point. It's the Lord who provides these things. Now the word, when he said direct your heart, the word heart is the Greek word kardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, that we have seen several times. It means heart, all right, but remember that the word kardia is used in three ways in the New Testament. First of all, it's used in the regular sense of the, as a pump, really, that's what it is, the central organ for circulating blood, and hence it's looked upon as a seat of the physical vitality in man. The second way that it is used is as the center of the spiritual life. This means it will include such things as our thoughts and passions, affections, and intelligence and understanding and so forth. The third way that it is used is to describe the middle or the central or innermost part of anything. So the use of the heart in the Bible could then refer to physical heart, inner self, or interior. That's what it really means. When you see that word heart in the Bible, you have to look at the context to decide which is the best way to understand it. In our context, though, heart is to be understood as mind or the center of one's spiritual life. That's the way to understand it. The center, or center of one's spiritual life, or even the mind. Now the word perseverance comes from the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, which no doubt means patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, or steadfast waiting for. Now, this word was used in the classical Greek in two senses. Positively, in a noble sense, to mean being able to endure burdens, difficulties, or dangers for the sake of one's honor. They take dangers, endure it without complaining, because of honor. Negatively, though, in a very dishonorable attitude of the uses for someone who is merely passive, that surrenders to things such as degradation, slavery, tyranny, because of fear. So that's another way they will use this word. Somebody who is weak, they can also use this word to describe that individual. Now in the New Testament though, it describes the attitude of the believer who is not moved from his faith because of trials and sufferings. This is because this person is actually waiting for the final deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek construction makes it possible to understand the expression where it says God's love and Christ's perseverance in two ways. There are two ways we can understand it. First of all, it could mean the love that God, the love that belongs to God, and the perseverance that belongs to Jesus Christ. Or it could mean love for God and perseverance for Christ. The Greek syntax permits either understanding. So these possible meanings then allow us to see the full implication of this short prayer that the Apostle Paul has offered. The Apostle's prayer is that the Thessalonians should be guided to understand more and more of God's love. You see, part of our problems as Christians is that we often do not understand the love of God for us. We often don't do that. See, we can talk about it, and many of us do, but very few Christians actually understand it. Now, if a person understands the love of God, it will so overwhelm him. Once you begin to understand the love of God for you, it will overwhelm you. Now, I have to admit that on our own, we do not have the power to fully comprehend his love that is demonstrated by the death of Christ on the cross. So it is the Holy Spirit that brings clearly into our soul the true understanding of the love of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:5, he says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's the key. The Holy Spirit. That is the only one that can begin to make these things clear to us. But I can assure you that no one ever understands the love of God and remains the same in his spiritual life. It doesn't happen. You cannot understand the love of God and remain the same in your spiritual life. When an unbeliever first understands in a very small measure the love of God, he responds by faith in Christ Jesus. And that changes his spiritual status from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. In the same fashion, when a believer understands more the love of God, it changes him from what I call immature Christian to a mature Christian, because he will have undergone a series of instruction related to his Christian faith, plus he will also have become obedient. So a person may of course ask, how can I know that I have understood the love of God as a believer? Well, these things are very simple in a way, because we do have tests that the Holy Spirit provides us in the Word of God. The test is very simple. You can only tell whether you've really understood the love of God for you by your action. It's that simple. That is the only way we can tell that. For it is impossible to love a person and not show it by one's action. It's just impossible. Now, in human experience, we know we become weak to those we believe love us. We become very weak around them. Very weak. What do I mean by that? Well, this means that we do things for them that we would not ordinarily do for others. We do it because we're convinced that they love us, or that we love them, as the case may be. So, when we understand God's love, it will overwhelm us down to the point that our only choice is to love Him back. Return back that love. Now, this is the other aspect, of course, that the Apostle Paul here is praying for the Thessalonians. He wants God to cause them to show their love more and more towards God. So if a person understands the love of God, he will in turn seek to obey God. Now, it's really no use saying that a person loves God and then that person continues to live a life of disobedience. Now, a person can talk all he wants about God's love. He can even sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." He can do all that. But the actual test of whether we understand God's love is whether we return it in turn by our obedience to His word. That is the only clear test from the Bible. This I'm saying from 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. It says, this is love for God. I mean, that's very clear. This is love for God. To obey His command or His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. As it is, very simple. You think you understand the love of God for you? You think you have become overwhelmed by His love, by your understanding of it? Then ask yourself, am I being obedient? That's the clearest test. So we may claim then to love God, but it is only as we live in obedience to His word that others will recognize that we even love God. Now, however, having said that, we must not forget that it's not whether people recognize it or not that really matters. What matters, or what is more important, is that God Himself recognizes us as those who love Him. Now, we may deceive others, and even deceive ourselves, but we cannot truly deceive God. This is why the Apostle Paul asserts that those who love God are known by God. He knows it. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3. He knows whether we really love Him or not. 1 Corinthians 8 3 says, but the man who loves God is known by God. He knows that. He knows if we really love Him or if we have really understood His love for us. So any claim of loving Him must be emphasized, or at least shown, by our action. Now, our prayers, of course, should always involve the same thing that the Apostle prays for the Thessalonians here. We should continually ask God to continue to make us aware of His love for us, so that we will also be motivated to love Him back. Now, we should keep emphasizing that it is action that demonstrates love. Without action, no one can know that someone else loves him. Now, let me ask you this in a more personal way. When you say, or why do you say, that somebody loves you? Think about it. What causes you to say, yes, he, she loves me? Is it because he says it? Or Is it because of the person's action? Well, I hope your answer is it is because, not just because of what somebody says, but because of the action that I see. In effect, if we remove action from love or the concept of love, then we have no way of knowing of anyone's love. It's action that decides that. Now, see, most religions are not able to talk about God's love. Have you noticed that? Check all this. Most of these religions, they don't talk about God's love. They will talk about His justice, but never talk about God's love. You know why? Because they don't understand the action aspect. And that's why they can't talk about love. However, Christianity speaks of God's love in a personal way because we believe that God loves us. How? Why do we say that? Because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for us. So, if a person rejects the concept of action, then he cannot speak of God's love objectively. Now, this is the case that for us, we know this, certainly, that had it not been for the action of Christ going to the cross, we cannot really know that God loves us. And John talks about that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, as you go to that passage, I want you to just, as you go, reflect on it. Think about all these religions and see what you hear from them. They don't talk about the love of God for man. They talk about all kinds of things but love because they have no way to handle it. There's no concrete thing. So my emphasis is remove action, you don't have love. That's the only clearest test of love. People can, you know what I call open up their big mouth or small mouth, whatever it is, and let a lot of hot air out and say, I love you. Well, you better think twice. Look for action. So this is what we have here. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Notice what it says. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. This is how we know. Action. He did something. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Action. So there's no denying then this fact that action helps to explain love. Had Christ not laid down His life on the cross for us, we would not have understood truly what love is. Now someone may say, but the cross came of late, and what about the Israelites? Yeah, they understood the love of God because, first of all, God delivered them by a series of miracles from slavery in Egypt. So they knew that God loved them. God provided for them in an unusual way in the desert. So they knew that God loved them as a nation, as a group of people. So, remove action, there's no love. So that is the issue that we have to bear in mind. Without action, every talk of love means nothing. Now, the second aspect of the apostles' request has to do with perseverance. Again, we should understand that the apostle really is requesting two things. First of all, he requests that the Thessalonians will have the same type of perseverance or endurance that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because they were facing trials and persecutions. Our Lord, because of endurance, He was able to suffer on the cross without being bitter, without complaining. Therefore, if the Thessalonians have the endurance or the perseverance that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will arm them with the same attitude that our Lord had, and so they will not be shaken from their faith. Secondly, the apostles' request is also that the Thessalonians will have the patience or endurance to wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not know when our Lord will return. He lived in anticipation of His second coming, as most of the early believers did. And so here he was just praying that the Thessalonians should wait patiently for the return of the Lord. Now we, of course, are in need of the same patient waiting for our Lord, because we live in a time when our hope for the second coming is severely challenged and severely tested. Every time or everywhere we turn, we see things that seem to indicate that this world, at least, seems not to be coming to an end, as most people think, But people ignore that while all of these people are prospering the way it seems that they are, and yet they disobey God, and so people say, well, if you can do better by just disobeying God, what's the point? Well, you can see all these things. The endurance here tells us we should not be diverted or distracted because of things that we see, that in the end, we are going to win out. So this is the thing that the apostle wants his Thessalonians to be aware of. He's praying for them to continue to be patient and wait for the return of the just God. And that also should be our prayers, that we also will continue to be patient, to wait for the return of our Savior. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.